Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to John chapter 11. We're going to begin reading this chapter today. We'll be looking at the first four verses. This, of course, is the account of Jesus raising back to life his friend Lazarus, who had died. The verses we're looking at this morning give us the background and the setting for this particular miracle. Hear now the Word of God, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
We're a curious people. We always want to know how the story turns out. I've got a friend. We've got a friend who is such a curious person that when she buys a novel to read, she turns to the last chapter first, and she reads how the story turns out before she ever reads the story. That's how curious she is. That's why people stay up late reading books, because they want to know how it ends. That's why serials were so popular in the movies when I was a boy. Now, I'm going to date myself, because I could go to the movies for a dime, stay all day. They didn't kick you out after one showing. And not only watch the movie, but I could watch in black and white. Now, mind you, those were the good ones. The Lone Ranger or Batman or Flash Gordon, or one of those other things that went on and on. There were the serials that kept you coming back week after week to find out, how did that turn out? Of course, what always happened was the next week you discovered that when the covered wagon went over the cliff in flames and hit the bottom and tore apart, that in reality the good guy actually jumped out right before the wagon went off the end of the cliff. Now, they didn't show you that the week before. That's the first thing you see the next week. That's why soap operas are popular. People want to know what's happening in the lives of these folks that have been on TV for the last 35 years. That's also why fortune tellers and horoscopes prosper, because people want to know about the future. Now, you need to realize that those things are not right. Horoscopes and fortune tellers are not right. Men may try to read the future, but God forbids such things. God is against it. It's against the Word of God. One thing to remember about the future is simply this. God alone knows the future, because God alone controls the future. That's the bottom line for all of it. God alone knows, because God alone controls the future. False gods don't know the future. They can't know the future simply by definition, because only the true God is in charge. As a matter of fact, God even ridicules false gods in Isaiah chapter 41 in these words. He says, Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In other words, what God is saying to to the false gods through the prophet Isaiah is, you can't do good, you can't do evil, you can't foretell the future, you can't tell about what you've done in the past, you haven't done anything. And as bad as that is, that false gods exist in the minds of men, because they don't exist anywhere else, the men who actually choose those false gods become like them. They become an abomination in the eyes of Almighty God. And so, there are no other gods to foretell the future. And God basically stands upon Himself and says, prove that you're a god to these false gods. Do something. Tell something that you're going to do and then accomplish it. And of course, they can't, because God alone controls the future. God, however, does reveal some future events, and He does it for a number of different reasons. He does it, for example, to demonstrate His own power to control those events. In the book of Isaiah, many hundred years before Jesus was born, God foretold of the birth of His own Son by a virgin, and then He accomplished that very fact, as we read about in the beginning of Matthew or Luke, for example. In the book of Habakkuk is concerned about the fact that God's people are being attacked by God's enemies, and it looks like the Lord's going to give victory to the enemies, and he cries out to God and says, how can this happen? How can we be punished by a people that are worse than we are? And God's answer is, because you're sinners, I'm going to use them to chastise you, but, and I'm going to paraphrase here, they're going to get theirs. They're not going to get away with it. They're going to do it for the wrong reasons. They're going to do it to bring honor and glory to false gods. They're going to do it to bring honor and glory to kings that are in rebellion against me. But in the end, they will get theirs. Although I will use them to chastise you because you have sinned against me. And Habakkuk had to learn that lesson. God warns that every one of us will have to stand before His judgment seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And that every one of us will give an account of every deed we've done, of every idle word we have spoken. And this will happen because He has told us that it will happen. God also foretells the future sometimes to warn the unsaved. Hosea had a rocky marriage. You read the book of Hosea, he had some real problems at home. And one of the things that God called Hosea to do was to give his children symbolic names. And so Hosea had such kids as Scattered, Not Pitied, and Not My People. And every time Hosea's wife went to the back door to call one of the kids to come in to eat, she was announcing the judgment of God upon Israel. Not My People! Time for lunch! Scattered! Get in here! Jonah, the prophet who really didn't want to be one, was called upon by God to go to the city of Nineveh, a place that he hated. The Ninevites were enemies of God's people. He really didn't want God to be merciful to him. He tells God later on, the reason I didn't want to go is because I know who you are. I know that you're a gracious God. I know that you're forgiving. And I know that if I go and proclaim to these folks, you'll forgive them. And I want to see them rot. And so his great gospel message was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Not a lot of grace in that message. And yet the Holy Spirit took the message with no grace in it and provided grace for the Ninevites. They were cut to the heart, they repented, and God relented of the announcement of destruction. And Jonah said, that's exactly what I thought was going to happen. God says today, to the unsaved, that His wrath is coming, and the only way to flee it is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians, for they themselves, and he's talking there about all the believers found in Macedonia and then Achaia, in that whole region there, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. He's talking about, there's this this great story going around in this whole area about how when we came to Thessalonica, God was with us and what wonderful things God did to you people. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, part of the gospel message is God's wrath is going to fall, and the only deliverance from that wrath is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we preach the gospel, as we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, we warn the unsaved that there is wrath coming, and the only answer to the wrath, the only deliverance from the wrath, is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And then sometimes, God foretells the future to strengthen His people, to strengthen believers. Hosea, the one with those kids with the funny names, was told to prophesy to Israel, where it was said, "You are not my people." It will be said to them, "You are sons of the living God." And so the name of that one child of Hosea, "not my people," was not only an announcement of judgment, but then Hosea was to proclaim, and that will be turned around too by the grace of God. And Lazarus in John chapter 11 was raised for a number of reasons, but one among those reasons was to strengthen you and me so that when we read this passage, we know the truth of what Jesus is going to say in John 14 when He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus provides life, and Lazarus becomes living proof of life from the dead. Now, the background for this miracle in John chapter 11 is all about these three folks that live in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. There is Martha. She's the one who has this gift of hospitality and service. She is one who is always seen in Scripture being busy about doing things for others. And yet at one particular point in Luke chapter 10, she becomes really irate with her sister Mary. Martha's got folks in. The Lord Jesus has been invited over, and He's speaking to people in her living room, and she's back in the kitchen preparing stuff, and Mary's not there to help her. And what's she doing? She's out listening to Jesus. And so Martha gets upset, and she comes out, and she asks Jesus to tell Mary, "Get back in the kitchen and help me." Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard His words. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached Him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her." Think about it for just a minute. This is an incredible thing when you think about it, that whole account. Martha has invited no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, into her own home. And she wants to make such a good impression on Him that she's back in the kitchen spending all of her time getting the hors d'oeuvres ready. And she doesn't even come out to hear what He's got to say, and her sister does, and so she gets upset that she's left alone in the kitchen to prepare everything and to serve everybody. And Jesus has to gently rebuke her and say, what Mary's chosen is the good part. It's necessary. You need to learn about Christ. Not that it's wrong to serve people, but here she needed to learn to listen to Jesus. So she has to get her mind off of herself and off of her problems and on to Christ. And we all do that. I mean, we all get caught up, and it's easy to get caught up in serving others to the point that we become distracted about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible in the ministry to become so involved in preparation of sermons, in teaching Bible studies, in visitation, and in any number of other things that you don't have time to spend with God. That was one of the warnings that they gave us when I was in seminary. They said, this is going to be the first thing to go. Your time of prayer and personal study of the Word of God will go because you'll become so involved in all these other things. And it's the same warning that Jesus gave to Martha. We have to be careful about that. Now, Mary, in the Bible, is always seen at Jesus' feet. In Luke 10, she's sitting there listening to it. And in John 11, she runs, and we're going to read how she falls at his feet and cries out in faith, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And then in John chapter 12, she's the one who anoints Jesus' feet with oil and wipes them with her hair. She has understood the sacrifice that Jesus is about to give for sins. And she has understood and is grateful for his raising her brother back to life. And then there's Lazarus. He's a witness of the power of God and of the power of Christ. And because he is a witness alive from the dead, he becomes a threat to the enemies of Jesus. Just as they wanted to get rid of Christ, they also want to get rid of Lazarus because he's living proof that Jesus is able to raise the dead. So they have to kill him again, they think. They're going to try to do that because he's living proof. He's identified with Christ. He's so closely identified with Christ that he becomes a threat to the enemies of Christ. Now, Lazarus becomes ill. We don't know what he's got, but it's life-threatening and it eventually kills him. And the sisters are concerned. And so they send to Christ, who is one or two days away across the Jordan, and they gently plead with him, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Behold, look, listen, pay attention to this. It's a cry for help. But at the same time, they do not tell Christ what to do. There is no speaking of a word of faith here. This is a plea to Christ. And they don't even express what they want. It's self-evident what they want. They don't tell him what to do. They simply state the facts, trusting that Jesus knows the best thing to do. But notice what their plea is based upon. Their plea is based upon the love of Christ. Lord, he whom you love is sick. There's no manipulation of the Lord Jesus here. There's no attempt to control the circumstances, to control all of the events. There's no one coming and grabbing Jesus by the sleeve and saying, come on, you've got to come here. You've got to heal my brother. Instead, it's a plea based upon the fact that they know that Jesus already loves Lazarus. And that therefore, whatever he chooses to do, it will be the right thing. There's a great amount of faith in this already. Jesus didn't have to even go. I mean, they send the plea, the one whom you love is sick. They don't say, come now, at that point. And the reason they don't is because they probably already know that Jesus can certainly heal someone from a distance. Remember when the centurion came to the Lord Jesus? The centurion didn't beg and plead Jesus to come to his home. As a matter of fact, because he was a Roman, he didn't expect him to come. But he simply says, he's got a servant who's ill, and the centurion, this Roman soldier, says to Jesus, look, I'm a man under authority. I've got soldiers under me. And I can say to one, jump, and he says, how high on the way up? I know what that's like. And I know that you've got that power too. All you have to do is say the word and my servant will be healed. So that's It's the type of thing that they're expecting. They don't tell Jesus what to do, but they know he's got the power that if he were to say at a distance, Lazarus be healed, it's done. It's over. They don't even name Lazarus because already they know that Jesus knows who it is. They know that he loves this family and that he loves Lazarus, that he's got a great concern for them. Now, Jesus' response to this plea is somewhat cryptic. He says, "This sickness is not unto death." That might make you think that Jesus didn't know Lazarus was going to die, but that's not the case at all. Or that might make you think that Jesus didn't really know what was going on, and of course that's not the case. Rather, Jesus is simply saying to them, death will not gain the victory here. The sickness will not end in death receiving the glory and the victory. When Jesus actually spoke these words, Lazarus may already have been dead. And certainly by the time the messenger gets back to Mary and Martha, Lazarus has already died. He may already be in the tomb. And by the time, as we read through the story, when Jesus finally arrives, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Christ knew all of this. And what he is saying simply is that the end result of what's about to take place, the end result of this trial for Lazarus and Mary and Martha, is that death will not win. Christ is the victor. He says this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. For the glory of God. The end result of Lazarus' illness and death is that God will be glorified in all of these things, that he will display his power, he will display his love, he will display his wisdom, and men will respond to what God does through Christ by proclaiming the righteousness and the goodness of Almighty God. Jesus knew what was about to happen. He knew that Lazarus was about to die if he wasn't dead already, and he knew that he was going to go and raise him from the dead. All of that was already known to Christ. But what he's planning is a greater miracle, even greater than healing a sick man, even greater than healing a man who has been born blind, even greater than healing a man who's been lame for years and years and years, he is restoring to life someone who has died and been put in the grave, and whose body has begun to decay. Later on, when Jesus comes and commands that the stone be rolled away from the tomb, they object. And they say, in the King James, "Lord, he stinketh. His body has begun to decay." Perhaps they could even smell that already. We're not talking about any type of funeral arrangements that involved a closed casket or a sealed casket in any way, but the body was wrapped with spices and put into a cave, and then a large stone was rolled across the entrance, generally to keep wild animals from going in and tearing the body apart. But it certainly was not airtight, and if you walked across in front of one of those burial places in the heat of the summer, you would know there was a body in that cave. There was a man in my hometown that requested in his funeral arrangements not to be embalmed, but he had a lead casket made for him, and the lid was heavy enough that supposedly when it closed, it was going to seal all the way around, and there wouldn't be any necessity for embalming fluid. And he was going to be buried above ground in a mausoleum. So they did. They put him in the casket. They closed the lid. They put him in the mausoleum. And it was the dead of summer. And what these folks said about Lazarus came true for this man. "Lord, he stinketh. The casket did not seal." And so after a certain amount of time, the folks that ran the funeral home had to go out and fill the casket with formaldehyde. You know what that smells like. Maybe not a human body, but you know what it smells like when you smell a dead animal. And it's not a pleasant odor. And Lazarus is dead. And there's that obvious fact that when they open the tomb, yeah, there's a dead body in there. I mean, nobody has to go in and investigate. Is Lazarus really dead?
We can tell. Lord, he's thinking.
So they know he's dead. And Jesus performs this great miracle. And the power of God is seen when he raises Lazarus from the dead. The thing to remember, however, is that when Lazarus comes back to life, he's going to die again. All Jesus does is give him back physical life. This is not resurrection life. Jesus himself is the first one to enter into the resurrection life. When he rises from the dead, he is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He never dies again. Lazarus, however, had a second death. Physical death. So, Jesus says that this has happened for the glory of God and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, anything that brings honor and glory to God brings honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And he is seen as the one here who can deal with any situation, even including death itself. God then, as we see, knows the future because he alone controls the future. And what that means for you and me as believers is that we don't need to be dismayed no matter what the circumstances might be. Because, and here's the bottom line, nothing can happen to you that is outside of the control of Almighty God. In fact, everything that does happen to you, and that includes sickness or what men call accidents, or even death itself, is appointed by God to bring about the good results in and through you and in others that God designed. When I was in seminary, a friend of mine's wife became ill with a cancer. And this was one of those fast-acting kinds that about the time they diagnosed it, it's terminal and there's nothing they can do. And sure enough, she died within just a few months. And she went into the hospital, and of course, everybody did pray for her. It was legitimate, and we asked God to spare her life, but that was not God's plan. Those TV preachers would tell you that's God's plan. God always wants you to be healed. But that's not always God's plan, and in this particular instance, it wasn't. And so she's in the hospital, and she is a strong believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and naturally her family and friends come to see her, but there were people that came to see her in the hospital that she never would have encountered in any other way. There were doctors and nurses and hospital workers who had the job of going to her room for whatever reason, and she witnessed to them about Christ in the midst of her dying, and many became believers in Christ. She never would have met them in any other way, perhaps. And so, what her husband said was, this was kind of like Samson and the Philistines. The Bible says he killed more in his death than he killed in his life. And in the instance of this young lady, perhaps, we'll know on the day of judgment, but perhaps, in the way in which she suffered and died, there were more who came to Christ as a result of all of that than would ever have come to Christ had she lived longer without this suffering. And so the point is, every circumstance, whatever it is appointed by God for you particularly. And God's going to not give you anything beyond what you're able to bear. He's going to give you the grace to bear it. And he's also going to use it has an opportunity to bring honor to his name and glory to his son, Jesus Christ. Every predicament of life is that kind of opportunity for you, Christian. sickness, loss of job, incurable illness, death itself, whatever it happens to be, it's an opportunity to glorify God. We can't cope with those things on our own. It's impossible. I remember one of the elders at Bethel, J.J. Price. When J.J. was on his deathbed, we were talking about his dying. He's going to be with the Lord soon. And that did happen within about a week of the time I had this conversation with him. And J.J. made the comment, he said, "You can't be here," meaning where he was in his life. "You can't be here and not know Christ. You can't be here and not know Christ." He knew that the only way he could make it through what he was going through, and he knew that death was imminent, was to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't cope on your own. You can't try to grin and bear it. You can't try to think, "I'm going to beat this on my own." I've told you that story. This fellow that came to visit the church I was pastoring one time, that was a very wealthy man, and he had cancer. I didn't know that at the time. I went by to see him and walked into this palatial room, bigger than this church building. And he told me he had cancer. And he said, "I don't need your God. I'm going to beat this on my own." Why he came to church, I don't know. Unless it was simply God wanted him to hear the gospel. And he did. And within 6 months, he was dead. He didn't beat it on his own. You can't. You can't cope with anything. You can't cope with a hangnail without the grace of God, much less death. And if you try to take control of the events of your life and try to be the captain of your soul, as Invictus says, you're sinning against God. He's sovereign. He's in charge. You're not. And you need to accept that. You need to trust Christ, and you need to, through faith, serve Christ. And Christ will help. Christ will bring relief to you in the midst of that problem. He did this by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, Mary and Martha suffered. Lazarus did too. He died. And then he raised him back to life, and all that suffering was forgotten in an instant when he was back alive again. But sometimes it's the will of God to give you grace to bear up under the suffering so that you will learn how to suffer as a Christian, and you will grow, and you will see God sustain you in your deepest trials. And others will also see the same thing. So that's how a Christian goes through that. So that's how that works. God promises to always be with you. Christ gives that promise to his people. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He will always be with you, no matter what that trial, no matter what that suffering is. The Bible doesn't say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," except when you get cancer. It doesn't say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you," except when, you know, when your wife divorces you, then I'm going to think, "Well, you're such a lousy guy, I'm not going to take care of you either." No! God is always with us. Christ is always with us. And Christ has already suffered. He's already suffered for his people. He's already provided salvation for his people. And therefore, he is able to enable you to bear up under that suffering and to bring honor and glory to his holy name. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to stand up under it." God is able to do that. Bottom line is this: you may not know what the future holds for you as an individual. That's okay. Because what you do know is even more important than that. You may not know what the future holds for you, but you know who holds the future. That's God through Christ. He's the one who loves you as He loved Lazarus. He's the one who died for you, Christian. And He's the one who is in charge of all of the events and controls all of the events of the things that will ever happen to you. He's the one who holds the future. He's the God of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your marvelous love for us in Christ. How we thank You, Heavenly Father, that You give grace to Your people that no matter what those trials are that come to us, even death, as it was the case of Lazarus, and suffering, watching a loved one die, as Mary and Martha did, even in the midst of all of those things, You do not leave us, You do not forsake us, You're always with us, and You shower Your love upon us. And Father, You always have a good reason for these things. And it always turns out for Your honor and Your glory and for the good of Your people. And we thank You. Father, bless us to believe that. Bless us to act upon that. Bless us to live for You through Christ day after day, knowing that we don't control ourselves, but You control all things. You hold the future in Your hands. And it always turns out exactly the way You have ordained. We thank You for this. In Christ's name, amen.